Please join me once again in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2. You'll recall Peter wrote his second epistle to help believers stand against very deceptive false teachers who were infiltrating churches there in the first century. Of course, these false teachers would have thought that they were doing much good for these churches. But in reality, they had deceived themselves, and in reality, Satan was using them. Satan used them to lead false professors in the churches astray, away from the truth, and ultimately leading them to hell. And Satan also used these false teachers to confuse some true believers in those churches, so that these true believers would become less effective in doing God's will and work in the world. Tragically, Satan accomplished these evil aims through these false teachers in two basic ways. One, they disseminated false doctrine, and two, they promoted a sinful lifestyle through their ungodly example. And sadly, there were many people who followed their example. That is, they imitated, they obeyed these false teachers. You also remember at the core of their false teaching, these deceivers denied Christ's second coming, his coming judgment, and therefore the need to live holy, righteous lives in light of that coming judgment. Basically, these false teachers were telling professing Christians, you don't need to live a holy lifestyle. And the reason you don't is because there will never be a final judgment, which you will be held accountable. But Peter wanted his Christian readers to know that even though God's final judgment may be delayed, it is still absolutely certain. Which means true Christians should live godly lives. They should resist false teachers. And they should know that God will certainly rescue them and judge the ungodly. Peter's Christian readers desperately needed to know these reassurances. They needed to have them because, you remember, they were suffering trials and persecution. They were being persecuted by unbelievers outside of the church. And there are, of course, these false teachers inside of the church who were wrongly telling them that there was no coming judgment. So naturally, they had to wonder, is it really worth following Christ? Is it really worth living a godly lifestyle? Is it really worth resisting sin? And is God really just? They had to ask that question because they would have wondered, how can God really be just if he does not judge evildoers who are persecuting his people? Well, to these kind of questions, Peter answers, be assured, brethren, following Christ is worth it. And be assured, God is just in his treatment of all people, those who trust in his Son for salvation, Christians as well as those who do not. Peter makes this point in our text for today using three historical examples of judgment and two historical examples of merciful rescue from judgment. And ultimately, these past illustrations are intended to both warn and encourage us about God's present and future justice. Peter's warning is that God is judging and will judge all the unrighteous. And Peter's encouragement is that God is rescuing and will rescue the righteous from judgment. Look for these truths now as we read, beginning in the latter part of verse 3 of 2 Peter 2. Speaking of the false teachers, Peter writes, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Well, as I've mentioned before, 2 Peter chapter 2 is devoted to an exposure and a condemnation of false teachers. In the section that we just read, Peter elaborates on the destruction of false teachers mentioned at the end of verse 3, and that is why we started there in this morning's text. The second half of verse 3 is a transitional verse. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 3. And you'll recall the logic of those verses is basically this. False teachers both live wicked lives and they spread their wickedness to others. Therefore, God will certainly judge them. Then in verses 4 through 10, which we just read, Peter then explains why this future judgment is certain. Why is it certain? It is certain because God has consistently judged the wicked throughout history. And these past judgments in history point toward and they anticipate the final judgment, the climax of all other judgments. God's character is the same. God is just. Therefore, he has, is, and will judge the ungodly. A brief glance at the overall structure and the flow of our text helps us, I think, see Peter's emphasis on the past, present, and future justice of God. You could say that our text really is just one long if-then sentence, or better yet, it is one long if-since sentence, because if here really means since in our text. There is no doubt in view here. In this long sentence, Peter's multiple since statements build toward his one then statement, his conclusion in verse 9. So here's the basic skeleton idea of our passage this morning. Peter says, since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and since he did not spare the ancient world in the flood but preserved Noah, and since he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah but rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to preserve the godly and to keep the ungodly under punishment for judgment. God knows how to do this. Therefore, Peter implies, we as believers should follow the Lord, not false teachers. Even though the lost all around us live as though there never will be a judgment, we as Christians must live knowing that there will be certain judgment. What do we see in our passage? We see that God promises to condemn false teachers in the future. God has proven his justice in this regard in past history, and thus he will be faithful to prove justice for believers in the present, so believers should trust and follow him now. To sum up our text in one sentence, Peter is saying, because the Lord is just, the righteous should follow him, not false teachers, knowing that he will certainly deliver them and certainly destroy the unrighteous. We see that God is both just in dealing with believers as well as unbelievers, past, present, and future. Peter first gives us a glimpse at God's future justice in the latter half of verse 3. The Lord promises his justice in the future. Again, Peter says of false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, since I explained this verse last week, I'll be brief here this morning. Basically, Peter is just saying that false teachers will be eternally destroyed. Therefore, although not explicitly stated in verse 3, Peter implies that true believers will be eternally delivered. So although it may presently appear like God's condemnation and God's destruction of false teachers is asleep, we can be assured that it will happen. The ungodly say it will never come, but God's word says that his judgment is coming. It's certain. It's certain that false teachers will forever suffer eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. Why? Because God, we are told here, has already established their sentence of eternal death and damnation from long ago. God's principle to condemn false teachers started, of course, with the very first false teacher, who was Satan, who lied and twisted God's word in the Garden of Eden. And God has always condemned every kind of false teacher who has ever lived, any false teacher who has twisted God's word. So the eternal damnation of false teachers and all unbelievers is certain. Peter's given us a picture here of God as if he is an awake and a very alert executioner who is about to administer justice on the wicked in the future. You could say his sword is raised high and it is about to swiftly come down on the necks of the ungodly. But how can Peter be so absolutely certain of this future justice of God? Well, he could be certain like that because the Lord proved his justice in the past. Peter begins verse 4 with the words, "for if." These words are clearly linking verse 3 and verse 4. And these words introduce the first of three historical examples that illustrate God's judgment in the past, which therefore guarantee it in the future. Peter argues, history proves, that God will judge the wicked. God's judgments have been operative from of old, and they are still operative. Thus, he will act against false teachers as he always has done, according to his justice. God must punish the unrighteous. But we've got to understand, also according to God's justice, he must also preserve the righteous. Now, the first example Peter gives of God's past justice is the justice that befell the fallen angels. So illustration number one here is the Lord doomed the fallen angels. Verse 4, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," technically the Greek word here is for Tartarus, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, those words, "for if," are what are referred to as a first-class conditional clause in Greek, and it just means that something is assumed to be true. So again, "if" here means what? It means since. So Peter's reasoning, since God did not spare the angels when they sin, false teachers won't escape his vengeance either. Some interpreters assume that Peter here is referring to when the angels originally fell from heaven. It seems quite clear that that is not what Peter is speaking about here. And the reason for that is because when the angels originally fell from heaven, they were not immediately cast into hell or Tartarus and committed to the chains of gloomy darkness to await the final judgment. So the question is, what fallen angels, what sin, what event is Peter referring to? Well, likely here he is following the Jewish tradition in his day. He's probably referring to the sin that some fallen angels committed with women as recorded in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. These verses recount the physical, sexual relations that happened between the sons of God and daughters of man. Let's read those verses now. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. These verses state, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Now, in the first century, Jews understood the sons of God in these verses to refer to demons, or we could say fallen angels. The phrase sons of God always refers to angels in other Old Testament uses. The term is used for those that God brought directly into being, not human beings brought in through human birth. Anyway, a group of rebellious fallen angels defied God by transgressing the boundaries of their spirit realm. And so they entered into the human realm, like we could say Satan entered into the animal realm as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Then we are told that these wicked spirits were attracted to human women. They are referred to here as the daughters of man. They were attracted to these women in a very perverse way and had some kind of sexual union with them. And the result of that was the Nephilim race. For this very rebellious act, God punished this particular group, not all, but a particular group of demons. And he locked them in a spiritual prison before the appointed time, as 1 Peter 3:19 says. And this understanding corresponds to what we have in verse 4 of our text. Again, it says, after they sinned, Genesis 6 sin, after they sinned, God cast them into hell, or Tartarus is the Greek word there, and imprisoned them where they presently are and will be until the judgment. This has to be referring to that subgroup of demons that committed that heinous sin with the women as recorded in Genesis 6. And I say that because I think we understand that most fallen angels and Satan are now loose in the world doing Satan's unholy work. Now we know in Scripture that these majority demons, we could call them in Satan, will be bound during Christ's millennial reign, and they will, of course, eventually be cast into the lake of fire. But this subgroup of demons that are mentioned in Genesis 6 that Peter speaks of have been already committed, presently are committed, to chains of gloomy darkness, and they are kept until the judgment. Jude 6 also speaks of these particular fallen angels when he writes, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So again, this particular group of demons, we're told, did not stay within their own position or within their own proper dwelling, Jude says, meaning that they moved out of their proper sphere of existence and behavior by committing this very egregious sin. Jude 7 goes on to call it gross immorality. Soon before the great flood, this specific group of deeply depraved demons rebelled against God. Thus, they are now confined, and they now remain locked in the chains of gloomy darkness. Now, if we interpret that literally, then Scripture is talking about these angels being restricted to a particular physical place that, of course, we cannot spatially locate. It would be in a different realm. If this is to be interpreted more symbolically, they're not necessarily confined to a particular place, but instead God has just limited their sphere of operation. Whatever the case, we know that these fallen angels, these particular demons, are being held for the judgment. So when we look at their punishment has two dimensions to it. One, they are presently restricted as a result of their sin. And two, they will receive their ultimate punishment, a future ultimate punishment at Christ's return. So you could view them as sort of prisoners, guilty prisoners that are waiting their final sentence and execution on the last day. As I've already alluded to, verse 4's phrase, cast them into hell, is actually just one word in the Greek, tartarosis. It's a verb from which we derive the noun Tartarus. It was actually a word that was used in Greek mythology. It was a word that Peter's readers would have been quite familiar with. Tartarus referred to a place considered to be lower than Hades, a place where the especially wicked were consigned and where they received the severest of punishment from God. Verse 4, Peter likely uses this word Tartarus from popular Greek thought to distinguish it from hell, to distinguish Tartarus as this temporary angelic holding place for that particular group of demons, in distinction from hell, which is a permanent, endless place of punishment. So when you look at our English translations here, they don't really help us out a whole lot by translating Tartarus as hell. The fact of the matter is, Peter did not use the Greek word for hell, Gehenna, here. Again, Gehenna, hell, is that place of final, permanent, endless punishment. But Peter uses the word Tartarus here. So I think it's better to use Tartarus here than it is hell. Why? Because Tartarus describes the place that temporarily confines that particular group of fallen angels until they are finally judged and cast into hell, or we'd say the lake of fire. So there's a distinction that Peter is making. Tartarus, temporary, now. A place of holding for this particular group of fallen angels now, whereas hell is their ultimate destination, that permanent place of punishment. Now understand, Peter, by using Tartarus here, is in no way approving of Greek mythology. Instead, he is just using the word because it would have been a very familiar idiom to his readers. It would have been familiar to Gentiles who had been converted. They were pagans before coming to Christ. They would have been aware of this idiom. And even Jewish Christians would have understood it too, because the book of Enoch, well known to New Testament Jews, also mentions Tartarus. And by the way, the book of Enoch also explains Genesis 6, that Nephilim episode, in even more detail. So my point is Peter was not approving of Greek mythology here, but using Tartarus allowed him to quickly convey an idea, the exact place of where this particular group of fallen angels currently reside, temporarily reside, this holding place that is their place of punishment now. Well, I think this is all very interesting, and it does explain what's going on, what happened to this particular group of fallen angels that are currently confined in Tartarus. But I think it's important for us not to get lost in the details and miss Peter's main point here. What Peter is doing here is he's ultimately arguing from greater to lesser to make his point. He's basically saying, if these very great and powerful angels couldn't escape God's judgment, then mortal men like false teachers and their followers certainly will not escape God's judgment either. That's his main point. Well, in verse 5, Peter gives a second historical example that proves God's past justice. Illustration 2. The Lord destroyed the world through the flood, but delivered Noah. Verse 5, if or since God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the Lord not only justly judged that particular group of fallen angels, he also justly did not spare the ancient world. And Peter here defines what that ancient world was. It was the world at the time of the flood, a very wicked world filled with ungodly people, which is why God destroyed the world. Genesis says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth. And so he wiped out all the ungodly, every person, every land animal was drowned except those on the ark. But why does Peter remind us of this particular historical event? Well, because again, it shows us that God justly judges the ungodly, and therefore continues to stand as a warning of another coming day in which there will be judgment on the whole world. Later in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter will again refer to the flood. And he does this to actually make a comparison. He basically says, just as the ancient world was destroyed by water, so too the present world will be later destroyed by fire. And God will be completely just in doing this, just as he was just in the flood judgment. That judgment, that great flood, of course, was an absolutely horrific event. Judgment on the entire earth. But Peter is pointing out there is an even greater coming judgment when all the ungodly who are not on board, as it were, with Jesus Christ will eternally perish. But true believers, believers like Noah, will be eternally preserved. Why? Because they are in Christ. They are in the ark of safety. In the midst of that very vile, wicked society, we are told that Noah was a righteous man, a true worshiper of God, a man who resisted the evil that surrounded him in that day, and he walked in righteousness with the Lord. And so he, along with seven others, his wife, his sons, and their wives, were spared from destruction. But Scripture tells us long before the flood ever came, the Lord told Noah his plan to judge the earth. And so while building the ark, that giant vessel, Noah became a herald or a preacher of righteousness. He spent more than 100 years building the ark. And of course, everyone around him thought he was absolutely crazy, but he continued to preach righteousness to them anyhow. He continued to preach to them through his words and his actions. His actions of actually building this ark preached righteousness to everyone around him. And, and likely with verbal words, he warned them to repent of their sins before it was too late and judgment came upon them. Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man, Scripture says. And yet we've got to be very clear on this point. Noah did not earn, he did not merit God's salvation by his righteousness. As a previous verse in Genesis 6:8 tells us, Noah found favor, that is, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's understand, Noah was a sinner. The fact that he got drunk and he laid exposed in his tent after the flood proves that point. And yet, the overall pattern of Noah's life was one in which he obeyed the Lord consistently. It's a pattern of obedience. Even when it was hard to do, he obeyed. Even when he was ridiculed by others, he obeyed the Lord. Like Noah, true believers, the godly, as they are spoken of here, the godly do not earn salvation by their goodness. They are sinners worthy of eternal condemnation. They do not deserve salvation. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. And we find proof of that even in our own text with the fallen angels. They illustrate this point. The Lord did not provide salvation for them. They were judged with no possibility of salvation. Their doom is sealed. There are many people today who say they could never believe in God's unconditional election of sinners. They say it is unfair for God to choose to save some but not all sinners. Well, I ask, is it unfair that God chose to condemn Satan and all the fallen angels without any chance of repentance, without any chance of salvation? Listen, the Lord doesn't owe salvation to anyone who rebels, who sins against him. The fact of the matter is he'd be perfectly just to condemn all sinners without providing any way of salvation. So he's not unjust. He's not unjust if he chooses some for eternal life and passes over others. The fact that he chooses to save any only proves that he is merciful and gracious. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works, believing sinners are saved. And because they are saved, out of gratitude, they will obey the Lord who saved them. They are not saved by their good works. But good works will always inevitably flow out of their salvation. Their goodness results from their salvation. It doesn't cause their salvation. It flows out of their salvation and it culminates in their eternal deliverance from God's final judgment. The bottom line is this: God's rescue of Noah from a temporal judgment teaches us that he will rescue us from an eternal judgment if we believe in Christ, repent of our sins. And God is just. Just as God is just in condemning the wicked, God is also just in preserving the righteous because Christ bore our judgment on the cross in our place. Verses 6 through 8, Peter gives a third historical example which proves God's past justice. Now we come to illustration 3. The Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but delivered Lot. Verse 6, Peter continues. if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. To this very day, the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their arrogance and their gross immorality, especially that of the sin of homosexuality. The people of these cities, we must understand, had absolutely no regard for God and no regard for his law. They are referred to as lawless. Genesis 19 details exactly how depraved Sodom was. We are told there that the men of Sodom wanted to sodomize the two angels that had come to rescue Lot and his family. And even when the angels struck them blind, they still would not repent. Instead, in their blindness, they groped for the door, trying to still get in Lot's house, still trying to get to those angels. When Lot warned his future son-in-laws of impending judgment, they thought he was just joking. They laughed at him. Ezekiel 16:49 describes the people of Sodom as prideful. As prideful, wealthy, enjoyed an abundance of food, enjoyed an abundance of comforts, and they did not help the poor. And so, for her gross sin, God judged Sodom and her twin city, Gomorrah. God rained down fire and brimstone on both cities that are said to probably have been located somewhere in the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. Before God's judgment, this was a very fertile plain. It was an ideal place to grow crops and animals. But after God's judgment, we are told that it became an uninhabited wasteland, totally ruined. Verse 6 states the two cities were destroyed. They were reduced to ashes. In fact, their destruction was so complete and thorough, we still do not know where the ruins of these cities are. We do not know the precise location of them. And some have suggested that they may even be buried now under a portion of the southern part of the Dead Sea. The point is the devastation was complete. It was thorough. Every citizen in those two cities were killed except for Lot and his daughters. And again, this just shows that God justly judges the ungodly. Peter says in our text that God made Sodom and Gomorrah an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Jude adds the note that their destruction was not just physical destruction, but it was also of a spiritual and an eternal nature. Jude 7 says the people of Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So God's judgment not only buried their bodies, but also plunged their souls into eternal hellfire. Thus, Sodom and Gomorrah continue to be an example of God's universal judgment of the ungodly. Those cities still warn. They still warn a future judgment to come. A future judgment that will rain down on all the ungodly. Let's be clear on this. No unbeliever, no one who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus Christ will escape God's vengeance. As with Noah, though, Peter goes on to give another proof of God's justice in preserving the righteous. So he's not only just in judging the ungodly, but also in rescuing and in keeping the righteous. The apostle goes on to mention, God delivered Lot. verses 7 and 8. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In these verses, to make sure that we get his point, you'll notice here that Peter uses the word righteous three times to describe Lot. What does he want us to see? He wants us to see that Lot escaped God's wrath because he was righteous. He was distinct from, he was unlike, he was different from the men of Sodom, those sensual, lawless, wicked men. Men whose conduct paralleled the immoral conduct of the false teachers in Peter's day. This is part of the reason he's bringing up this example. Yet when we look at this example, we have to ask the question, how could Peter call Lot righteous? Did that question pop into your head when you read those verses? Because when we read the Genesis account, Lot certainly doesn't seem to be all that righteous. He seems to be quite worldly and selfish and superficial. For example, when the men of Sodom wanted to violate Lot's angelic house guest, what did Lot do? He offered those depraved men his daughters to violate them instead. Further, Lot was reluctant to leave the city of Sodom before its destruction. You remember what had to happen? The angels had to literally grab his hand and lead him out of the city before it was destroyed. Then, of course, there was that very debased incident that happened after Lot escaped the city. His two daughters were very concerned after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed that there wouldn't be any men around that could provide them with children. And so Lot apparently allowed himself to get drunk. He got drunk. And the daughters planned this so they could commit incest with their father and impregnate them. And that is what happened. Disgusting. Debauchery. So we have to ask the question again. How could Peter refer to Lot as righteous? Well, for one thing, Lot believed in God as Abraham had. So like Abraham, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Let's understand, Lot had been declared righteous before God by faith, just as all believers are. And yet, that still does not fully answer our question. Because 2 Peter is not talking primarily there about imputed righteousness. He is talking about righteous behavior. So how can that be said of Lot? Well, it actually can be said of Lot if we look carefully at Genesis 18 and 19. Because in those chapters, we do certainly see clear evidence of a true believer in Lot. Granted, he was a spiritually weak believer, worldly, immature, materialistic, a believer who struggled, no doubt, but a believer nonetheless. For instance, Abraham, you remember, got God to agree to spare Sodom if there were but 10 righteous people found there. Well, Abraham no doubt made that suggestion knowing that Lot was righteous enough not to participate in the immorality of the Sodomites. Lot was certainly more righteous in comparison to the immoral people that surrounded him. Also, let's note that Lot was the only person who showed hospitality and a holy reverence for those angels that visited him. And even though Lot was totally wrong in offering his daughters to be violated by the Sodomites, we have to see, even in that incident, there was a sliver, albeit small, a sliver of righteousness in his thinking. How so? Well, he made that suggestion because he wanted to protect his angelic house guests. The fact is Lot risked his own life by housing and trying to protect his guests. So he didn't just abandon them to spare himself the trouble. Now, again, obviously, his way of trying, his suggestion for trying to protect them was very shameful, no doubt. And yet his desire to protect his angelic house guests was noble and good. Further still, although he initially hesitated to leave Sodom, he did ultimately obey God's command. And he even warned his future son-in-laws to flee the coming judgment. So the point is he actually believed and he actually obeyed God's word. For example, Lot obeyed the Lord in not looking back at Sodom when fleeing. And if you know Genesis, you know that the same could not be said for his wife. She disobeyed. She looked back, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Also, Peter points out that Lot's righteous acts came from righteousness that was in his heart. Verses 7 and 8 say that Lot was distressed and tormented by all the wretched sin that he saw, all the sensual, unrestrained, lawless deeds that he saw day after day after day in Sodom. The Greek word, therefore, distressed means to exhaust someone by wearing him down, by deeply troubling his soul. Well, you see, as a believer, as a true believer, Lot was grieved by the wickedness that he witnessed day after day in his culture. And I ask you, are you grieved by the wickedness that you see all around you? Are you grieved? A lot of supposed Christians today listen to and watch and participate in many evil things, all because they supposedly want to be relevant and up to date. They'll watch movies and sitcoms that blaspheme the name of the Lord God. They'll crack dirty jokes. They'll watch sitcoms that crack dirty jokes about heterosexual and homosexual fornication. And yet these supposed believers are not bothered by it in the least. And I would suggest maybe they're not bothered by it because they're not even believers. We know this much, they certainly are not as righteous as Lot was. Because say what you will about Lot, at least he was grieved by the wickedness. If you're never grieved by wickedness, but you're always constantly trying to blend into the darkness of this world, that says something about you, and it's not good. Christians are distinct. And as God, they hate sin because God hates sin. They're grieved by it. Indeed, Lot was being worn down by the wickedness when God rescued him. But let's understand, even in that, there was encouragement for Peter's original readers, and there is encouragement in that for us today as modern Christians. See, Peter knew that his readers could identify with Lot. How so? Because they too were getting discouraged by all the wickedness around them. They were getting discouraged by always having to resist the wicked false teachers that were trying to lead them astray and all of their followers that were trying to lead them astray. So Peter here wanted to encourage his original readers, and he wants to encourage us today by reminding us of God's track record of justice. He always justly judges the unrighteous. Just as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he will judge the ungodly. And he always mercifully saves the righteous. as we see illustrated with Noah and Lot. Two men, very interesting, men who were clearly on two different levels of spiritual maturity. You look at Ezekiel 14, you look at Hebrews 11, and you see Noah held up as one of the most righteous men of faith ever. And Lot is not commended in that same way because he was less spiritually mature. There's no question about it. And yet what we need to see here, though one was a strong believer and though one was a weak believer, they were both believers, and therefore the Lord was gracious to them and to their families. Why? Because God ultimately preserves his people. He brings them through the trials and temptations of life so they persevere to the end. Which brings us now to God's present justice, which we find in verses 9 and 10. The Lord provides his justice in the present. As mentioned earlier in the sermon, verses 9 and 10 are the conclusion to Peter's one long conditional sentence. That sentence in verses 4 through 8. And we see here that basically his conclusion is twofold. Peter concludes, one, that the Lord rescues the godly from trials, and two, the Lord reserves the godless for torment. Peter argues, since the Lord knew whom to judge and whom to rescue in the past, then he certainly knows how to do the same in the present as well as in the future. Verse 9, Peter making his main point states, then, so after all of those since statements, he now says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Godly Christians who suffer can find consolation in the fact that God knows all about their plight. And not only does he know about their great difficulties and suffering, he knows how to rescue them from their trials and from their temptations, as some translations here say. Trials here refers to what? It refers to external situations that bring about difficulties in one's life. And if the believer does not respond correctly to those outward circumstances, the Christian is going to be tempted to sin in some way. Well, in this context, the outside difficulty came from whom? It came from the false teachers. And the inner temptation for believers who were hearing these false teachers with their false teaching was to apostatize, to quit the Christian race, to stop persevering. So Peter's readers were tested, just as modern Christians today are tested to remain faithful to the Lord. Sadly, as Christians, we're not always faithful. We don't always pass the test perfectly. But thankfully, the Lord is always faithful. And so he promises to keep his true people through times of trial. They will pass through those trials with their faith intact and with their salvation untouched. The Lord will prevent his true followers from ultimately committing apostasy, that is, falling away from the faith. As with Noah and Lot, the Lord will guard his people. By his grace, he will preserve them till they reach heaven's shores. They will not ultimately forsake the Lord, and thus in the end, they will be rescued from his final judgment. You see what Peter's trying to do here? He's trying to encourage us as believers with this truth. And he's trying to encourage us like this so that we will stand fast against all the ungodly pressure that is pressing against us constantly in this world. Knowing that God will ultimately preserve us. Listen, knowing that God will ultimately preserve us should encourage us to keep persevering. not to cave in to this wicked age, but to keep on keeping on. 2 Peter urges us to resist all the false teaching of our day that downplays God's judgment, and there's a whole lot of that. Flip on the TV, and it doesn't take long to see someone mocking the idea of coming accountability, of coming judgment. 2 Peter is urging us to live holy lives in light of that certain coming judgment. And if we do that, if we live holy, distinct lives as lights in a very dark world, we will suffer. I promise you, Christian, if you are holy and walk in the way of the Lord Jesus, you will be persecuted in some way. And yet, we can have joy amid our suffering because we know God will keep us to the end. And we will see Him, and we will have Him our inheritance in the end. As Scripture says here, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Conversely, verse 9 continues, He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The word to keep there means to hold or to guard. What Peter is saying here is the Lord is in control of the unrighteous, and therefore He will guard them until the final day of judgment. Yes, they sin now. Yes, they think they find a whole lot of pleasure in their sin now. But what they do not realize is this. Their sin now is actually a present punishment upon them. And when God gives them over to their sin, it guarantees that they will one day be judged for their sin on the last day. And so they are like prisoners on death row, awaiting their final sentence and end. Yes, they think they're free now. They refer to their sin as freedom, and so they sin and sin and sin more. But what they do not realize, as they continue to sin, they continue to accumulate more and more guilt. They will not escape God's wrath. They will not escape the prison, as it were. God is keeping them until judgment day, when He will condemn them to eternal hellfire. The fallen angels, the flood generation, Sodom and Gomorrah, all thought they were getting away with their sin. They weren't judged immediately for their sin. They pursued their sin and never thought judgment would come, but it came. So Peter's original readers, he's telling them, don't be discouraged when you see these false teachers, these wicked false teachers prosper. They seem like they're getting away with it all. And brethren, we should not be discouraged when we look out on the world today and we see the wicked prosper. Why shouldn't we be discouraged when seeing that? Because we know that the Lord is keeping them for judgment unless they repent. The beginning of verse 10 tells us that the Lord will especially target those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Here, Peter is bringing us again back to the false teachers in his day and their followers. You'll remember from previous weeks in our study through 2 Peter, the false teachers and their followers were marked by what? They were marked by these very things that Peter mentions in verse 10. They were marked by sexual sins and a despising of authority, a rebellion against authority. Certainly, Peter was referring here to their despising and rebellion against Orthodox church leaders, but ultimately against God's authority. They were like the fallen angels. They were like the flood generation. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the false teachers in Peter's day professed Christ. They gave the appearance of godliness, but they never truly submitted to the lordship of Christ over their lives. They were in rebellion against them, and thus they will be judged, Peter says. And friends, I want to tell you, you too will be eternally condemned if you do not repent of your sins, turn from your sins, to turn and follow Christ, to trust Him as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what all of these historical examples are trying to tell us. The fallen angels, the flood generation, Sodom and Gomorrah, they are all warning you today. They are warning you that God will certainly judge you as the ungodly if you are outside of Christ. It doesn't matter that you're sitting in a pew this morning. If you don't know Christ, you will surely be judged just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Don't think just because you've cleaned yourself up and you're sitting here in a pew right now that's going to have you somehow escape the judgment of God. But the good news is this: today is the day of salvation. If you repent and believe in Jesus, God will preserve you to the end. He will rescue you from His coming wrath, just as He did Noah and Lot. And listen, He will be completely just in delivering you in that way. And the reason why He will be completely just in rescuing in that way is because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of the Father in your place. He absorbed it for you. The Lord is just in all His dealings with all people. Therefore, the righteous should follow Him, not false teachers, knowing that He will certainly deliver the righteous and will certainly destroy the unrighteous. Let's bow for prayer.